1 Samuel chapter 2. Our topic is a little bit different, and Pastor and I had discussed exactly what to cover for a number of weeks and settled on this one. No silver bullet. What is a biblical pattern for the family? And hopefully you will see why I chose such a title. A little unusual for a sermon, but a little bit later. Have you ever been in an ordinary situation that suddenly turned extraordinary? Life was just unfolding in a fairly boring, routine fashion, and then everything changed. A few years ago, my family and I were driving up over Trail Ridge Road in Rocky Mountains National Park, and it was a terrible day to do so. Very low-lying clouds, rain all throughout the entire day, fog had settled in. So here we were driving over this ostensibly beautiful drive going, where's the beauty? We don't see anything. Visibility was down to only about 30 yards, so of course you couldn't see the glory of the mountains and the majesty of the valleys below you. Well, as we got near the top on the east side, there's an overlook. So we pulled off and walked out on this overlook, still nothing. We're straining our eyes, hoping we could see something that would be interesting, something that would be picture-worthy. Nothing. Fog. I could see fog in Greenville. I didn't need to travel to Colorado to see fog. So we turned around very disappointed and started walking back toward our vehicle. And suddenly a wind blew right across the crest of the hill only. And it blew the fog away. And there, within just a few yards of the trail, was an entire herd of elk bedded down. Some of them were still standing. But it was almost like you could reach out and touch them. Majestic animals. It changed everything in an instant. What was hyper ordinary, even boring in our day. Now everybody stopped and cameras came out and people crowded over to the railings alongside. You could see other people immediately pulling off the side of the road and taking pictures of these glorious creatures that God had created. Sometimes a passage of scripture seems similarly mundane because we're so used to hearing the story that there doesn't seem to be much new for us, and such is our text this evening. 1 Samuel 2 presents us just a situation like this. Hannah prayed. So what? Lots of people pray. We study lots of their prayers in Scripture, but what is so different about this one, and what contributes to our understanding of God's intention for our families through a prayer like this? This is not Hannah's more commonly preached upon prayer in chapter 1, where she's entreating the Lord on the front end for a child, desperate in soul, having not had this hope and blessing enter into her life yet, and constantly goaded by a rival within the family. That prayer is preached on routinely. What about the one in chapter 2? Well, in reading her prayer, have you ever considered the fact that Hannah did not have the Bible? She would not have even had a copy of the first 5 books, the Torah. She had no scripture in her hands or in her possession. At best, she probably went up to the tabernacle once a year. At least that's what the text seems to record. Once a year with her husband as he offered sacrifices and she listened in on the teaching of the law. Once a year. Maybe an itinerant Levite came through their town periodically and in doing so passed on a little bit more information about God's word, but access was incredibly limited. Yet listen to the theology that pours out from this woman who has long meditated on truth about the Lord that she has heard, and she has made it an integral part of her own life. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. How did a woman with such limited access to Scripture come to such a full theology? We have the privilege of studying the Scriptures for ourselves, running to it in many translations. So in front of us, or having God's Word always before us, our theology ought to be well developed. But what about hers? We live in a world of instant access to condensed information about virtually everything. What is the first earthquake ever recorded by a seismograph? You can find that. It occurred at Mount Tai in eastern China's Shandong province in AD 132. Didn't even know they had seismographs back then. Are you interested in what hobbits eat? There are a few dozen authoritative websites on that, including askmiddleearth.tumblr.com. Recently, my younger daughter had a science report in which they were supposed to do a, you know, look up an animal online and find out information about it. And she chose a goldfinch. I was kind of in awe, even though she went to children's websites, you know, ones that were specifically provided for them. She had more access to information and to beautiful pictures about goldfinches than I had. I remember having to look it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. A little short blurb like this with a grainy black and white photo on the side, right? Instant access. Material is available to us constantly around us. And it is that availability that in some senses almost wears us down, dulls our senses, makes us so almost immune to the glory and grandeur of theology that we almost don't pay attention to it as it unfolds in a woman's life like Hannah. How could a woman like this speak so authoritatively, clearly, and correctly on God? Now, the Bible does not organize the questions of life into tidy units. This is a little bit frustrating to us at times, isn't it? It'd be very nice if we could approach the Scripture and find books of the Bible such as voting standards, first and second job selection, dating, marriage, first, second, and third parenting, music choices, and time management in the fallen world. Instead, we have to search and search very hard for answers. And yet, it is part of the glory of God that he gave us his word in this way. You see, if he unveiled for us something that was so clearly and so directly articulated for one problem or one situation in this world, then our Bible would be as compendious as the World Wide Web. And it wouldn't even have been searchable until a present age. Instead, the Lord has given us a word that is sufficient and that is clear and that is direct. And if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, gives us everything that we need for our family life. And it doesn't do that by laying it out in front of us a single book of the Bible that's going to teach us everything that we need to know about parenting or everything we need to know about our relationship with other people. But rather, as we come to know the God of the Bible, it's all applicable to our parenting. It's all applicable to our relationship with a spouse. And so as we look for this, we begin to recognize that there are actually hindrances to biblical application. Hindrances to our taking the Bible in hand and using it as God intended. The first of which is simply that we demand or look for a simpler solution in other books than the Bible. I warned my systematic theology students about this recently. I said, one of the problems of systematic theology is that it's so good. So systematic theology is such a blessing to study that we can run aside and pick up a textbook on it that is distilling all of Scripture and trying to pull together all that we know about God in one place, all that we know about the future in one place, all that we know about the church in one place. And it's almost, as it were, short circuits our study if we're not careful. And we come to find those other books, like a systematic theology text, more important than the Bible. We also tend to rely on personal experience, and that is always dangerous. Well, I grew up this way, so, well, you could draw right and wrong conclusions about that. I grew up this way, so I ought to do the exact same thing. Maybe that's dangerous. Or I grew up this way and I didn't like it, so maybe I ought to do exactly the opposite. Maybe that's dangerous. Personal experience is not safe. Trusting culture or leaders to give us a right view of life, or maybe giving up the search altogether because we can't find a passage of Scripture that answers my kinds of questions that I have about parenting. We've just recently welcomed, right, into our church family, as of yesterday, a new little one with the Campbells. What a blessing that is. But did you remember the time when the first child was born and all of a sudden it struck you as a father or mother? Now what? And you looked around and thought, there is no single source that's going to answer all my questions. When do I feed this thing? What do I do with it? When do I start disciplining it? I mean, it's sure it's born with a sin nature, but how soon is that sin nature really evident? And is it of a thinking capacity so that I can start disciplining it when it's 3 months old or 6 months old? When do I do all these things? And so we ask questions sometimes that the Scriptures are sufficient for, but don't answer directly. God knew what he was doing, and I think the focus of our study tonight should be simply this, and this is the theme. Because God's expressed plan for the family requires a deep knowledge, an application not of individual passages of Scripture in isolation, but of the Scriptures as a whole. You must know the Lord for yourself and not fixate on simplistic solutions. Now, I'm not speaking against parenting books. Some of them can be helpful. Unfortunately, there are thousands, many of which purport to give you the single unifying equation of parenting, or a magic bullet by which, silver bullet by which you can slay all the maladies in your children's lives. May I suggest that you're being the holy, righteous, virtuous parent that God has called you to be is the most important thing you can do for your children. Instead of trying to know and understand ahead of time everything that you need to know about discipline, may I suggest that being the person that God has called you to be in holiness and righteousness is exactly what God intends? And then speaking of the Lord in your family constantly, being merciful and gracious, kind, joyful, gentle, peaceful, and that will change your family. Again, we want a book that says if your child throws a toy, put him in time out for 15 minutes. If he throws a toy again, multiply that by 1.5 and keep ramping it up. But the reality is the Scripture instead doesn't tell us exactly how to discipline other than what? We have principles of discipline all throughout Scripture, including the fact that when God disciplines his children, he does so faithfully. He doesn't do so abstractly or arbitrarily. God disciplines his children because of a relationship with us, and he has that relationship in mind. You're looking at the little one and saying, if God is this way with reference to me and he has called me to lead little ones, then I have to have intent, a loving intent, sometimes a very forceful intent, but a loving intent. And discipline has to be just. Why? Because God is just. Discipline has to fit the crime. Not every crime deserves the same punishment, nor does God's chastening of us, right? He has laid principles out in Scripture. If we know the Scriptures and are bringing them to bear comprehensively in life, talking of them when we get up, talking of them when we walk by the way, talking of them when we sit down, then our children grow to know the Lord for themselves as well. So there are several facts that are worth discussing for us tonight, biblical facts relating to the family. First of all, the Scripture do not provide this comprehensive condensed manual that I've already referenced. Everything in Scripture, however, is relevant to us. And here's something maybe you have not considered yet. Every family in Scripture was dysfunctional. And I'm not saying this to in any way minimize the trauma that some of you have gone through with parents that were more egregious in their sins against you, or siblings that were more direct and more wicked in their activity or behaviors. But the reality is, what's a good family in Scripture? Can you name any? We could start with Adam. Let's see, Adam. Yeah, he's a good example. He plunged the world into sin, blamed his wife. One son murdered another, and the murderer was estranged from the family. Better not use him. Let's try Abraham. Well, first of all, Abraham, because of his lack of children, took the expedient of taking a second wife. That worked out well. He had a semi-legitimate son who mocked and hated the true heir, who was expelled from the family and lost connection with the family and has caused problems for humanity ever since, as the Scripture said he would. Jacob. Let's go on. Maybe we can find somebody in the line of promise. Yeah, Jacob had four wives. Hey, let's double down on Abraham's mistake. Worked real well for him. Let's try it in twice as many. They fought for power and prestige. His sons hated each other. They murdered, two of his sons got together and murdered everyone in the city, the entire city. Tried to kill a brother, enslaved him, lied about him, disregarded their father, had enough antipathy toward their father. They didn't care really what happened to him. Even if he wept himself to death over the loss of a child. Maybe we can find somebody a little further along who had more direct promise from God. Somebody who would give rise to the Messiah, like David. David, multiple wives, more even than Jacob. Adultery, one child abusing another, one child murdering another, palace intrigue, rebellion, treachery, chaos, hostility, manipulation. My family's starting to look a lot better if I consider this. Jesus' family had to have been perfect. No, his parents misunderstood him. His brothers didn't believe in him. We have no evidence. In fact, the Scriptures seem to imply exactly the opposite, that his brothers and sisters did not come to faith until after the resurrection. So they're looking at Jesus. Sure, he's Mr. Clean over there. But if you haven't trusted in him as God's Messiah, who is he? He's just this odd, especially good, annoying older brother. He never gets in trouble. The rest of us get in trouble. But not him. They even went out at one point and tried to lay hands on him because they said he was crazy. It's in the Gospels. Jesus' own family thought he was crazy. My family thinks I am at times. No, all of our families have trouble, and time fails us to talk about Noah's family and the confusion that reigned there, Moses' family, and the disappointments and hostility and trouble there, Samson's family, Micah's, and this Micah, I'm not really referring to the prophet in the Old Testament so much as the one in the time of Judges, whose mother says basically, "I curse whoever stole my money." And Micah says, here it is, Mom. Just found it. Oh, well, blessed be you of the Lord. Let's make an idol out of it. So Mom makes an idol. They all go worshiping after that. An ephod is set up in Micah's house. And trouble, trouble, trouble. Your mom leads you in wickedness. And we go on. Saul's family, that's big time trouble. He tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, when he got mad at him. Called him names. Ahab's family, well, that's even worse. Athaliah, Hosea's. Anyone else? We are brought face to face when we actually consider the families in Scripture that every family is pervaded with trouble. Why? Because of sin. And if we use sin, as children in particular, this is our first real point of application. If as children we take in hand the sin of our siblings or the sin of our parents and we use those as an excuse to rebel against God, we're being very foolish. The Bible doesn't say, well, unless you have a perfect family, you have an excuse to do whatever you want. God still says, obey your parents. And he knows the problems that we face. And he knows that your parents are going to be inconsistent. Why? Because they're still sinners too. Redeemed. Fighting against that sin, but still sinners. The sin within our homes is an unnatural invader. And we need to have the mindset of expelling it through our spiritual growth. The third biblical fact is that there is an uncontrollability to the human such that a person may choose contrary even to the best situation. This is an amazing mystery in Scripture. It's at the intersection of God's sovereignty and human will, which I'm not going to solve for you tonight or for any of my classes. God is absolutely sovereign. That's clear in Scripture. He is in control. His control is real. His control is pervasive. His control is genuine. And yet he has also given to us a will. How do those fit together? I don't know. I know that they are not in contradiction to each other. But in all the explorations of all the theologians over time, the best we come up with are attempted explanations. And yet we find that God gives us free rein, even as his children. And in that free rein, we rebel far too often. Adam and Eve rebelled. They chose a destructive, devastating alternative. God speaks of Israel in the Old Testament in terms of a parent-child relationship. And God did everything good, necessary, right, and wise. You think that just having a particular passage, if God had just distilled instructions for your children or instructions concerning your spouse to a single location, it would have fixed everything. Well, try taking the all-knowing God of the universe and dealing with his children. And what is their response to him? What do we do? Did he ever discipline amiss? Did he ever show too much mercy, as we are prone to do, or too little mercy, as we are really prone to do? Isaiah 1, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, and my people do not understand." Just yesterday, my son commented as we were walking around in the woods. We have a couple of cats, and they already have come to be very accustomed to our family and affectionate. And several guests at our home yesterday were walking down to near the creek. It's just about 100 yards away. And the cats would start off through the woods following us and walking with my kids. As soon as my kids stopped, the cats did, too. They didn't keep following the other people all the way down. And when my kids went further, the cats went further and stayed around them. Even a cat knows its owner. God's children, we rebel. So God does not say that there is a simple, easy solution for our families. What does he do then? And that is back to Hannah in our theme. Because God's express plan for the family requires a deep or comprehensive knowledge of Scripture and application of it. What do we see in the Word of God? Again, her situation is not ideal itself. Her husband had married two wives. The other wife exhibited a spirit of bitterness and selfishness. Hannah clung to God. How carefully she must have listened to the recitations from the law from the synagogue, tabernacle, and taken them with her and chewed on them to come to this kind of thinking. In verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn," that is her strength, a horn in the ancient world. You think of a horn like a trumpet. Well, we could make a trumpet out of a horn, but the horn is what the animal used as a symbol of its strength. As long as the elk, as long as the deer has its antlers, it's highly defensible. Take those away and its strength is gone. And she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides mine enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." What does she do? She takes everything that she has learned about God in the past and she speaks of it very naturally, openly. You want to have a family that follows after the Lord. Praise God as your Savior. Talk of him as a Savior. Talk of him as one who rescues, one who spares, one who redeems. And so when a hurricane comes through and strikes territory and you haven't heard from friends and missionaries and you start praying for them, and when you hear from them and they are rescued and they are delivered, you talk it up with your children and with your spouse, you praise the Lord together about all that he's doing for deliverance in this world. Consider him as your savior, as Hannah did. Of course, this applies mostly to our salvation, spiritually speaking, but it also applies to this. God is delivering us from the need to engage in the selfish pursuits of our society. God is delivering us from the dominating influence of so many sins. Praise him as Savior. Hannah knew enough to do that, and she models it in front of her family, as young as her family is. In addition, Hannah recognizes God's holiness. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. What have a lot of people been doing in her culture? By the time we get to 1 Samuel, we have already had to pass the glory days of Deuteronomy and Joshua, and through this great valley of the book of Judges. I frequently ask students what their favorite book is. To my knowledge, no one has ever picked Judges. Yeah, let's talk about the defection and rebellion of God's people. That's a great place for our minds to dwell. Now, our kids know a lot of stories from Judges, right? Samson, Barak, Jephthah. They know the stories of victory when God delivered his people, but we don't really like the book of Judges for so much. Well, we've just come through Ruth. But even there, we don't have a huge amount of real clarity theologically, and yet Hannah has clarity. So many of the land, so many of the people of the land are following after other gods. Then how is Hannah able to speak authoritatively, "There is no rock like our God"? Because she's listened to the word of God every time it was spoken. She has taken it in. She has chewed on it. She has thought about what it meant for her. And now she just bubbles over with it. You don't have to sit Hannah down and say, "Let's write out a nice theological lesson." She is pervaded with theology from knowing the little bit of the scriptures that she's been taught. And she models it in front of her children, even in front of her husband. Helping others understand that God alone is holy aids them in a variety of ways. Recently, I was talking with my children about the fact that I still sin. It's pretty obvious to my family. Less so at church, right? Because my only opportunities at church are to stand up, to teach occasionally in adult Bible fellowship, and we go our ways. Get around me long enough, and what do you see? I'm not patient like I need to be. I'm much more frustrated than I should be. And you have to talk with your children about that, as I have. And I said, my goal, my agenda, my objective is to pursue the holiness of God in such a way that someday you'll actually look back and say, Dad was not perfect, but I saw this steady growth. This steady growth because he pursued the Lord in his life. It's not hypocrisy for us to, as sinners, still sin on occasion. It would be hypocrisy for us to pretend we're not sinners. But to address God alone as holy and the rest of us as pursuing his holiness that he has obtained for us in Christ and is applying to our lives so that we can be right with him. Hannah 3 confesses God's knowledge and wisdom. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." It'd be nice to suppose that she was addressing Peninnah at this point, but I don't think she was. She's not mocking Peninnah back in turn. Peninnah has been goading her. Now she's going to say, "Don't you be so proud, Peninnah." Rather, she is rejoicing in the Lord as a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Hannah is reminding really herself, not others, to be quiet at times. God alone knows the truth absolutely, and we are lifted up, puffed up in our arrogance, in our humanism, pursuing our own agenda in life. So when either children, as this sometimes happens, when your children start putting down classmates or coming home with a juicy story from school, so-and-so got whatever their scorekeeping system of discipline is, he got rated lower today, and you go, pause. What has God called you to do, though? Because don't the scriptures say those who compare themselves by themselves, if someone else is your standard of righteousness, you can always find somebody worse than you. But God has called us to have a standard of Christ's righteousness. Talk no more so very proudly. Compare yourself with somebody else, and you might be eloquent, persuasive, powerful, wise, knowing, skillful in some area of life. Compare yourself to God, and suddenly our mouths are stopped. When we explore nature together, whether it happens to be a day leading up to a total eclipse or simply on a walk, when we marvel at the wisdom of God in creating the world, we're like Hannah, confessing God's knowledge and wisdom. I've passed on to my children something I learned from my parents. We used to take hikes when I was young. And we'd be in the middle of the woods somewhere, you know, Jones Gap or something like that. And out in the middle of the woods, you find a bridge over a creek or a river. And Dad would say, "Stop! Everybody gather around." We'd all gather around. What do you see? Is there a snake? Is there something cool to look at? He'd go, "Look at this bridge. How many millions of years did it take for this bridge to evolve right here on the trail?" And we'd all have a great laugh together and go our merry way. You say, that's foolish. Yeah, he's pointing out the creative wisdom and power of God. If even a simple bridge that's just a matter of fallen trees with a little bit of iron stuck in them, right? If even a simple bridge could not assemble itself over millions and millions of years, then nor could our bodies. And we talk of God's knowledge and wisdom and application to our children, our family, and in speaking it, are building them up. Not from one passage on the family, but from a knowledge of God everywhere in the scriptures. We talk of God's power in verse 4. "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." Both of these are an exhibition of power, aren't they? Somebody that can smash something that is impossibly difficult, but it can also give strength to those who are weak. So your children struggle and struggle and struggle getting a jar lid off. And they call on you and you put your hand on top of theirs. And hopefully without squeezing it too hard. Done that too, right? But you squeeze the jar lid and your strength gives strength to what they are doing. And say, "That is like your God. He is one that can shatter the power of the most powerful of enemies, and he has already done so in the defeat of death and hell and sin." But he also gives to the feeble strength. And everywhere, pervading our lives, should be the talk of God. One of my children was long afraid of the thunder and the dark. So I took Psalm 56:3 and adapted it into a short song. It's a little bit embarrassing, but I'm willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. Psalm 56:3. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in God. What time I am afraid, I will trust in God. For he will watch over my steps. What time I am afraid, I will trust in God." And to watch a little child's heart calm, because you're feeding them scripture. And you even have those conversations. And what does this verse mean? "Well, God's very big and powerful." Yeah, is he bigger than the thunder? Well, yes. Is he going to let the thunder hurt you unless he's ready to have you in his presence? Well, no. Can we trust him? Yeah. And a child goes to sleep. It wasn't a passage that said, "Okay, parents, now when your children are afraid of thunder or of the dog next door or of some other thing, you need to sit down and make a little song and you just talk of the Lord. Talk about his power. Talk about his wisdom. Talk about his glory. Talk of him." And they are comforted naturally as his children as well. Verses 5-8, we exhibit confidence in God's capacity to reverse circumstances and his right to choose. Very quickly here, but he reverses fortunes and sorrows. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. They have gone from the apex of blessing and wonder and glory, and God brings them low. And we do this sometimes as a family. We pray that the Lord would despoil those who are using their wealth for wickedness. All God has to do is make them make a few wrong decisions, and the wealth is transferred out of their hands into the hands of his own people. As even Ecclesiastes points to at some points. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven. She who has many children is forlorn. Children, hope in God. Why? Because God can reverse fortunes. He determines the length of our lives. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And if you're in our Sunday school class in this main room, you're in Revelation chapter 11 today. Clearest possible example outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Antichrist stretches out his hand to destroy God's anointed witnesses. And God even lets them be mocked openly for 3.5 days. Just to make it really clear that they really were dead. And then he raises them again. What's the world going to say? They were dead. And we thought we had won. And now God has reversed this completely. He determines the length of our lives. We can trust him. Why? Because he won't let anything destroy us. As long as he has a plan for us. He determines economic circumstances. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. So we talk about economics with our children, but in light of Scripture. Yeah, even economics. What's going on in our culture? Laws of supply and demand. Oh, let's look at Scripture. What does it have to say about that? He determines popularity and position. He brings low and he exalts, Hannah says. He determines honor. He raises up the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And he has the right of ownership. And the right of creation to do all these things. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. We wrestle with just exactly how deep do I need to sink this pillar to resist the next great earthquake? How strong do I have to make the house to weather the next major storm? The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He's founded it. It's his right. The right of creation, the right of ownership to do what he wills. And on them he has set the world. Hannah 6 expresses hope in God's justice. Verses 9 and 10. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Isn't this helpful? You want to know how to parent your child when the child comes home crying from school because somebody has been mean. And the teacher didn't see the situation correctly. And so your child got in trouble. Not the person who was the criminal. Now, I don't assume that my children are not the criminal. Okay, so you teachers out there. But in the circumstances where they truly are destitute in heart because an injustice has been done, what do you do? Can you point them to the fact that the Lord is settling his accounts in eternity? And the Lord is gracious to us. Aren't you glad he doesn't judge you as soon as you sin? Well, yes. Then can you grant latitude and in the hopes that this friend or even adversary of yours at school will come to repentance? Yes. And you didn't get that from a manual on parenting. You got that from knowing your God, like Hannah knew her God. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. In the end, they do not win. To a certain extent, the end has already been written, and it was written from the beginning because God ordained that his anointed take the throne and reign forever and ever. And if we don't point our children to that kind of justice, a justice that is literally willing to step back and say, I will not exercise vengeance on my own, but I will let God do so because he's perfectly just. And he is settling these things. Then we can create children who are rebels or those who are always fighting against others. This is the Christ that our little ones know, the same Savior they've already trusted, and he personally will deliver. Gives blessing in response to the trust we have in him. I'd like to go back now just very briefly to the very last verse of 1 Samuel 1. And the very last clause in that verse. And he worshiped the Lord there. All right, anytime we have a pronoun, our English teachers have taught us, you have to find the antecedent, right? You got to go find what, who's the he? What are we talking about? So we start reading back in the passage. Since the Lord himself is not the he, since he is worshiping the Lord, who is the nearest referent? It's not Elkanah. He did go up to Shiloh with Hannah, led his family there. That's good. He was leading his family to the Lord, showing them and pointing them to God. Hannah has talked with Eli at several points, but she's not talking with him at this point. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. That's actually put forward in the Hebrew text. It's thrust forward with a masculine pronoun. He. It could have embedded it in the verb, and it would have been fine. He worshiped the Lord there. This is, and he worshiped the Lord. But he is Samuel. As a child, he's probably no more than 4 or 5 years old. And yet he has had a mother that, without access to a compendious book on parenting, has herself considered the Lord her God to such an extent and has modeled this knowledge of the Lord and prays to the Lord for his power and his wisdom and his justice and his righteousness, his distinction. Her theology has bled out into this child's life so that he is already worshiping the Lord. In a small way, yes. A child's way, yes. But this man is also a prophet of the Lord who's next going to judge and lead the nation for 40 years. Last fall, my son and I were at pastor's house one morning to mark some tree types for him. And at the time, pastor had not yet explored the full depth of his property all the way down to the Ennery River. So I said, have you gone down there? And he says, no, I haven't gone all the way back. I'm like, you've got to go all the way back to the edge of your property. So I jumped over the fence, and he's kind of like, okay. He followed us back there. As we're walking along, and Daniel was with me, my son was with me, Daniel goes, Dad, look! I said, what? He goes, look, a deer trail. And pastor looked at me and then kind of muttered under his breath, does he know what he's talking about? I nod. I says, yes, actually he does. Can't you see it? He's like, no. I said, right there. He's like, still don't see it. Well, that'd be like the picture on the right here. Except it was less, because it was right in the middle of fall. The leaves were falling rapidly. And you have to look for leaves that in a very narrow space, sometimes only 3 inches wide or so, are compressed down. So something has been walking on that for several days in a way. And it says, Daniel's correct. And it says, if we walk along this trail, you're going to find scrapes. And we walked up about another 30 or 40 yards. And sure enough, there are scrapes where buck had been scraping their antlers against the branches. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Well, Daniel and I spend a lot of time outdoors, and in the process of being outdoors together, we talk about all these kinds of things. I talk about how to handle a maul when we're splitting wood. And every time you just remind it and you speak truth right into his mind, you say, now remember, position your feet properly. Let the maul do the work. Always think drop straight down. Don't swing it in an arc, because then if you miss, bad things happen. And Daniel listens and he does this. I said, as we just talk about what deer trails look at, and as he reads books, but as it's modeled in front of him constantly, he picks up on it and he becomes Daniel Boone. No, he becomes and a guy that just loves outdoors. You know what would be better? If we talk about the Lord, his glory, his wisdom, his majesty, his might, like Hannah did, to such an extent that we have never found some magic equation, some silver bullet to solve what's wrong with our families. But we have found the God who can solve it. And he is already at work fixing us from the inside out. God's express plan for each one of us and for our families requires that we know the scriptures as a whole and apply them. Read and apply. Father, we're thankful for your word and what it has given to us this evening. We do wish that all things could be made right in a moment. And in your wisdom, you've not chosen that for us, that even at the point of our salvation, while we are right in our standing with you, we are not made as far as every behavior and every action and every thought as righteous as we long to be. And yet you have ordained that through your word, we have a process and a wisdom that is available to us if we're willing to use it. May we model this in our families, each one of us, parent and child alike, understanding and knowing the Lord so that we can talk of him truly as we lie down, as we arise, and when we walk by the way. It's in Christ's name we pray.